should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts in this day and in this week. Our text is verses 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Beloved, as you know from our last sermon on this message, and as you know from being students of God's word, Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. He is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, spoken of in this chapter as well as in the last three verses of chapter 52. Last time we considered that the servant would be exalted in the way of being crushed, in the way of having his face and his whole body so marred by suffering more than any man, and that he would sprinkle the sons of men. He would do that through his blood, not literally, not with his actual blood, but through the power of his blood as it is applied to the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit. And that he will sprinkle people from all nations. And there will be a church from all people gathered to praise the Lord in the name of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The report that Isaiah speaks of in our text is a message he had received to speak or to repeat to others. It refers to the communication or the telling of news, of special news. And from the New Testament, we understand that it does refer to the preaching of the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 16, that not all have believed the gospel. And then he references Isaiah 53, verse 1. For Isaiah hath said, Lord, who has believed our report? What makes the report of the gospel unbelievable, and what Isaiah causes to be heard that is ignored by so many, is the truth that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would die for the sins of his people. Not for his own sins, not for his own iniquities and transgressions of God's law, but for the sins of his people. And that is what the rest of Isaiah 53 is about. And thus Isaiah says, who believes this report? Who will see the arm of the Lord revealed in this amazing gospel and follow this suffering servant? These questions point to the fact, don't they, that in and of ourselves, and in and of the self of any human being who hears the gospel, there is no belief in it. No one by nature believes the report concerning Jehovah's servant, or will believe as the gospel continues to go forth. Here the glad tidings concerning the Messiah meet the reality of our own and of the natural man's unbelief and faithlessness. Notice that whereas the prophet seems to stand over against others in verse 1, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, in verse 2 of our text, he includes himself in those who had no earthly reason to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah, as it were, confesses that apart from the mighty sovereign grace of God, he would not believe his own report, the gospel he had been commissioned to preach to Israel and to proclaim in the Lord's name. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, having examined ourselves in this week, we rejoice to see the Lord's work in our hearts. To see, yes, the sin of our own unbelief and how weak our faith remains. But also, we've considered and we have seen in our hearts that we do believe the faithful promise of God that all our sins and our sinfulness are forgiven for the sake of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is no longer in the future as it was for Isaiah, but is now in the past, having been accomplished over 2,000 years ago in the good pleasure and according to the plan of God for our salvation and his glory. And so let us consider how great God's love is to us, because the servant's appearance in our eyes is no longer unexpected and undesirable and unbelievable. But we look to the servant of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, as the most desirable and beloved thing in our lives. Let's consider the appearance of Jehovah's servant, that it was unexpected, that it was undesirable, and that it was unbelievable. The appearance of Jehovah's servant, unexpected, undesirable, and unbelievable. Before we address the unexpectedness of the appearance of the servant of the Lord as such, we need to understand how he is described in verse 1 as the arm of the Lord, and why that is. The fact is, the expression that the arm of the Lord in verse 1 is what you may know to be an anthropomorphism, or a figure of speech that describes God as having human characteristics, human body parts, even though we know from John 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's immaterial as far as he is having no physical makeup. But here the prophet uses this figure of speech to give us a sense of God's power. For that is what an arm is. It's the instrument of a man or a woman's power. It's where their strength lies. It's what they use to accomplish things and to get things done, to make the purposes that they have in their minds and hearts come to fulfillment in their lives. And so the prophet is using the figure of the arm of the Lord here to speak of the almighty strength of God to do everything that he wants to do. And now, everything that he desires, that he wants to do, that he has planned to do for his own glory and our salvation. This figure of God's arm points to his power to make and sustain a covenant of friendship with his people. It indicates God's power to redeem and deliver his people from the penalty, presence, the penalty, the power, and ultimately, in heaven, the presence of sin and temptation. This figure of God's arm points to his power to establish his own kingdom and glory. And the fact that it is referred to as the arm of the Lord and not simply as the arm of God indicates that it is God's power as the faithful, unchanging I am that I am. The God who is unchangingly faithful to himself and his purposes and his people. The God who is Jehovah. You understand now that our text is ultimately speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is personally the arm of the Lord. He is personally the embodiment, if you will, of the power, the almighty and sovereign power of God to make and uphold a relationship of friendship with his people, to redeem and deliver his people from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. And he is the one who lays the foundation and builds the kingdom of God. This isn't only a figure of speech found only in our text, but I want to call your attention to a couple of other passages in Isaiah where this figure of the arm of the Lord is used and where we understand it to be the power of God unto salvation in his covenant and for his kingdom. Look, for example, at Isaiah 51, verse 5, where God says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." Or the well-known words of Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, where God portrays himself as a shepherd who is saving the sheep of his flock. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." He shall gather the lambs with his arm. And you have a picture of that in the gospel when parents brought their little children to Jesus, and Jesus himself took them up in his arms and blessed them. And then one more passage from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, the chapter right before our text, where we read, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." There you see how God's holy arm is equated to his salvation. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God's arm is his power to save, his power to deliver his people from the penalty and power and presence of sin. It is his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does this work personally. Jesus Christ is the arm and power of Jehovah our God. Do you trust in him, therefore, and in the power that he embodies, the divine power that is his to uphold the relationship God has made with you in Jesus, to deliver you from the penalty and power and ultimately from the presence of sin in the life to come? And do you believe in the arm of Jehovah in Jesus Christ? To make his kingdom of glory in your hearts and to preserve you as a citizen of his kingdom now and forever. We need to ask that question because Isaiah presents Christ as the arm of Jehovah in our text, not emphasizing it positively, but because it does not appear to be true. Because it does not appear to be true that the servant of Jehovah reveals the might and power of Jehovah God. Because his coming is unexpected. There is no expectation of a mighty deliverance of God's people or of the establishment of God's kingdom among men. And that unexpectedness of the appearance of Jehovah's servant is brought out by the two figures of verse 2, the two pictures that the prophet draws and compares the appearance of the servant to. The first is that he, the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is really too nice of a translation to capture the idea of these words, because it gives the picture of a nice flower that's very delicate and needs to be attended to. But the idea of these words is more of a parasitical plant, of a sucker that you might see appearing between two stems or two branches on your tomato plant. Or if you've ever cut down a tree and witnessed the stump of it, and around that stump there's all these little saplings growing up that are leaching away the nutrients, the water and everything else that tree might need to regrow. The only thing to do with a sapling like that, or with a sucker on your tomato plant or other vegetable plant, is to snip it off and get rid of it, because you can never expect any beauty or fruit from a plant like that. The second figure in verse 2 is a root out of a dry ground. A root out of a dry ground. That is certainly an unexpected sight. We expect to see trees growing in fertile soil, in healthy ground. But this is a picture of a tree, again, that has been chopped down level with the ground so that only the stump remains. And on top of that, that stump is in a desert. It's in sandy ground. It's in soil that is no good for growing anything. let alone a tree. Who would expect anything out of a stump in a desert? This is a very graphic picture that there's no expectation of the servant of Jehovah. As it was prophesied, so it happened. Think about the historical circumstances surrounding Jesus' appearance in this world. His mother was the end of the line of David, a virgin, an unmarried young woman in a backwater town in Galilee from whom no one expected anything. When he was born, it was as a baby in poverty and shame. His life was threatened by King Herod very early on, and he escaped not through the protection of an army, but through fleeing into another part of the Roman Empire. He spent his early days in a carpenter's shop. His life was spent in toil and suffering. When he was nailed to the cross, it threatened to be the death of Christ and Christianity. How feeble the kingdom of God appeared to be. When he came as a side shoot, as it were, a sucker on the plant of Israel. And those who saw him said, he will never amount to anything. He will never be fruitful. He will never be mighty. His coming was unexpected. But this was the will of God. God wanted it this way. And that God wanted it this way comes out in our text in verse 2 in the words, he, the servant, shall grow up before him. And that him is not the servant, but it refers to God. The servant shall grow up before God as a tender plant, and before God as a root out of a dry ground. Jesus grew up and lived on earth before Jehovah. And we have many indications of that too in the Gospels. Luke 2 verse 52 says that as the child Jesus grew, he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. And you remember that at the baptism of Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, and then before he went up to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the end of his ministry, on the Mount of the Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself was very conscious of living and ministering, of preaching and doing miracles, of doing his work as the arm of Jehovah on earth before the face of his Father in heaven. He often told the Jews, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who is in heaven, the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the rest of the chapter in Isaiah 53 makes it clear that God's sovereign hand and plan determine and direct the appearance and suffering of his servant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. If we ask why, then we hear the answer of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is God's pleasure to make foolish the wisdom of men, and it is God's pleasure to show might through that which appears weak. The servant of Jehovah was not only unexpected as to his appearance, but he was undesirable when he was viewed, when he was seen. Isaiah adds that in addition to being totally unexpected, he is not desirable from a human point of view. He's completely without the qualities that men look for in someone they might think to be a savior. He has no form or figure. He's not muscular. He's not impressive to look at. He doesn't cut a fine figure among men. Further, says the prophet, he has no comeliness. Verse 2. This refers to outward adornment or ornamentation that might symbolize or give to others an impression of greatness. He, in other words, will have no halo around his head, as the artistic portrayals of Jesus often give him. He will have no robe or kingly crown or medals that show he has accomplished great things and is worthy of honor among men. He did not even possess beauty that men should desire him. The word beauty refers to his presence or appearance. Sometimes you may have been in the presence of someone whose presence can be felt. When you walk into their presence, you have a sense that they're there. And you almost have an awe of them. They have a presence that seems to fill the room. Or when they walk into a room that you are already in, you can feel their presence radiate through that space. There will be nothing in the appearance of the servant of Jehovah that is desirable. His face will have no trace of one who is the descendant of David or the person of the Son of God. In an age when we talk about the visual appeal of everything from cars to cabbages, the prophet says that the visual appeal of the servant of Jehovah is zero. It's nothing. Men see and consider him, and after they have done so, they ask themselves, is this the arm of Jehovah? Is this the revelation of his power and might? Is this the one to maintain God's covenant, to redeem his people, to establish his kingdom? We don't see it. From the viewpoint of flesh, of skin and bone, there was nothing in Jesus. The Gospels tell us that this was an offense to people. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38 says that the unbelief of those who saw the man Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 2. There the Apostle John says, but though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? People were looking for earthly might, for worldly pomp, for greatness and mighty achievements according to human standards. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring back the good old days of David and Solomon, when everybody had silver like stones and when everybody sat in peace under their own vine and under their own fig tree. And there was peace and plenty and prosperity and glory in the land of Israel. They were looking for someone to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and make Judea a free country again and the Jews a free people. But when Jesus came, there was no form nor comeliness. He came as a servant, not as a king. He displayed no human might. He did not boast in earthly wisdom or prove his teachings from the philosopher's sayings. He attained no great position. He was not a general who led armies. He was not a professor who taught many. He solved no social problems. He did not achieve any betterment of society. Therefore, when men saw him, they did not desire him. And they did see him. God saw to that. God saw to it that they saw his son. The prophet makes that explicit when he says, when we shall see him. We shall see him. God made sure that people saw Jesus. This happened time and again in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Already at his birth, when wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and told Herod or made it known that they were seeking the king of the Jews that they might worship him. The scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the church, needed to look up where he was born, where the Christ, where the Messiah should be born. Then while the wise men went to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king, or the two-year-old king by that time, the chief priests stayed in Jerusalem with the attitude they did not desire any Messiah who came from little Bethlehem. At every turn, when Jesus began his earthly ministry at 30 years old, men must consider him. And if you read the gospel narratives, or if you have read them, you may have been struck by the fact that how often they speak of Jesus' interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, more than they do, for example, with a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, or a Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It almost seems as though the scribes and Pharisees could not leave Jesus alone. He put them to shame. He found his way out of all the verbal puzzles and traps they tried to lay for him. He defeated them. He condemned them. He called them out for their hypocrisy. He brought all their arguments to nothing, but they always came back for more. But that always testified against them because they did not desire him. They did not come back to believe. They came back to argue and to find fault, to condemn and contradict, and ultimately to crucify. This too was of God. John 12 verses 39 and 40 say, therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's from Isaiah 6, verse 10. Therefore, they rejected him. They said to one another, as it were, what must we do with something like this sucker, this sapling, this unexpected man claiming to be a Messiah who has no visual appeal? What must we do with one who has no beauty that we should desire him but claims to be the arm of Jehovah? Let us cast him away, cut him off, crucify him. That brings us to the unbelievable report concerning the appearance of the servant, the unbelievable aspect of it. Because Isaiah asks, who hath believed our report? that this man, without form, without comeliness, without beauty, that makes him desirable from any human point of view, is the arm of Jehovah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of God's people, the mediator of His covenant, the King of His kingdom. The answer the prophet gives is that these things are unbelievable, except for those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. These things, Isaiah says, are even unbelievable for him. Because when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. Beloved, we need to include ourselves in that we as well. Because like the people of Isaiah's day and of Jesus' day, we're very attracted to the outward appearance, to that which is grand and glorious, to that which has a visual appeal, to that which is mighty and impressive from an earthly point of view. That if we should see Jesus without the inward revelation of the arm of the Lord, we too would say there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Because, you see, the making known of the arm of the Lord isn't simply from an outward point of view. Isaiah preached the gospel. The prophets all proclaimed the coming of Christ. Christ Himself proclaimed His own coming and His own identity and His own work. Christ is preached today. But that preaching all by itself, that speaking of Christ, does not produce one drop of faith in the people who hear it. Preaching is sufficient for natural understanding, for intellectual grasping of concepts and ideas about the person and work of Jesus. The mere speaking of words is not enough to make the Christ visible in His saving power and redemptive glory to men and women. Only when the arm of the Lord is revealed inwardly and spiritually through the Holy Spirit does a man or a woman or a young person or a child who by nature does not comprehend the things of God. Only through the working of the Spirit do they come to say, "This is the Messiah I desire. This is the servant of the Lord. Yes, He has no beauty. Yes, He has no comeliness. But I desire Him because He is the Christ of God, because He is the Savior and my salvation." The truth of Isaiah's words can be understood and received only by faith, which is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. When by faith in Christ our cry of "there is no beauty that we should desire Him" is turned into an exclamation, "This is our God and we have waited for Him," then we first discover how sinful and miserable we are, our wickedness, the wickedness of our unbelief. Then we say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Discover the emptiness of our own hearts, that we lie in the midst of death and we say, "Oh, wretched human being that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And this is the answer of the gospel. The servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who appeared as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, unexpectedly. The one who, while He was on earth, lacked any desirable appearance from a human point of view. The one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then the unbelievable appearance, the man of sorrows, becomes the Savior we know by faith as our friend. Because although he came once in lowliness and shame, died the accursed death of the cross, he rose and he lives. And he makes himself known to us again this morning as the God of our salvation, as our Savior from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. The one in whom our covenant security with God is certain. The one through whom we are citizens of God's kingdom now and forever. And we desire Him. We desire Him as we hear Him in the gospel. And now let us come with hearts full of faith to the Lord's Supper to meet Him at this table in His body and blood as He plays host to us and by His Spirit unites these elements with His true body and blood so that we have communion with Him, so that our desire to be with Him is satisfied, so that our hope for His coming and for seeing Him face to face is sustained and strengthened. And so that we can proclaim to others good news of the servant of Jehovah, the arm of the Lord, and His saving strength. Amen. Let us pray now.